Morning, everyone. I think based upon the lectures and classes that we've already had, that we, with last night's consideration in view of the kingdom, that we could have walked away last night and been completely filled for the spiritual food that we desperately need. So everything that we talk about this morning, we hope is dovetails with everything that's been spoken already and is in addition to, but in complete harmony with the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. Our title is Apocalyptic Visions of Glory for the Encouragement of Believers, and there'll be three distinct classes. One likened to the Son of Man, a throne set in heaven, and the New Jerusalem. And certainly we live in a time, as believers always have, but I think we can especially say that we need encouragement now more than ever. Based upon the things that we see happening in the world, the continued collapse of the brotherhood, these things are of desperate need for us. If we could turn to the first epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, so 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Very familiar verses to us. You might think, what does this passage have to do with our consideration this morning? And we would say that it has everything to do with what we will be considering. The Apostle Paul, in comfort to the believers, states, "But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with him. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God." Please note that usage of the trump or trumpet. "With the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. And so shall we ever be with the Lord. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words." The Apostle Paul, apart from the confirmation of the surety of resurrection, gives us no other revelation here regarding what happens after the resurrection except for the words that we will all be caught up together in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Such is a vision of future glory for the saints, but only as a very general and symbolic reference to the future exaltation to political authority in the coming kingdom age on earth. And for the young people, of course, we are not talking of here of ascension into the literal heavens, which we'll consider more as we consider some of these subjects. But there are other scriptural visions that we would like to consider in the next three classes that greatly expands the believer's comprehension and joyous expectation of what the Apostle Paul only briefly references. We refer to such visions of future exaltation and joy as is found in the book of Revelation. Within this book are what have been referred to as interspersed visions of future glory to encourage the believers. And all of you probably have seen this chart before, and Stacy and I have this cut up and put in our Bibles. And there's a little phrase that's always appeared at the bottom of that has always struck me as interesting and worth a complete focus upon. It's that phrase, interspersed visions of glory to encourage the believers. They're provided before, during, and after the opening up of seven seals, the sounding of seven trumpets, the pouring out of seven vials, and the uttering of seven thunders that would reveal the grand architecture of events leading up to and contemporary with the reestablishment of God's kingdom on earth, including the rise and destruction of apostate Christianity and all elements of Gentile dominion. These visions of Christ and the saints in victory and glory, visions of Christ and the saints in victory and glory, are spread throughout the grand scheme of the apocalypse. Put before the believers, please note, put before the believers so that the end picture and glory is always kept in the forefront of our spiritual vision. We would have to say that a lot of problems within our own lives, spiritual problems, the spiritual problems that we face in the brotherhood, I think would be greatly diminished if we truly kept in our minds, in our forefront of our hearts, this vision of future glory. Christ commands us to seek first the kingdom of God. And such is the joy set before us, that joy which was greatly expressed to us last night. We are all familiar with the observation out of Proverbs 29 and 10, that where there is no vision, the people perish. Well, before us are visions of great jubilation, that if fully embraced, understood, and meditated upon as the end exaltation of our probationary walk, will provide us with visions to in fact endure unto the end. We can endure unto the end if we keep these visions in mind. Whether it be the plain testimony of Scripture, which was in great detail given to us last evening and in the 7,000 year plan, as well as the more symbolic language that is given to us to focus our attention on specific detail. Now turning to the first chapter of the Apocalypse, the first chapter of the Apocalypse, or of Revelation. Which we understand that represents a revealing that has been taking place for some 2,000 years now. We read in its opening declaration, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And continuing in the third verse, blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. Since it's being revealed to the Apostle John, brethren throughout the centuries have used this final book, built upon the entirety of all of the inspired word, for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and for instruction in righteousness. It is therefore a grave mistake, and this mistake is made very often, it is therefore a grave mistake to delegate the Apocalypse as merely a book of prophecy. It is in fact one of doctrine and of extraordinary exhortation. Most have distorted its message, and many others have viewed it as too difficult to understand. And without being rooted in fundamental truth, they will never understand it. And most simply don't care. But the opening words of the revelation assures us of its supreme importance and urgency. For those well studied on these matters, it is our desired purpose this morning to refresh your minds and hearts on the joy set before us. For those who are inexperienced in these matters, especially the young people, it is our hope to spark in you further investigation of these glorious symbols of future reward for the faithful. Now, we are here to provide a general outline of those interspersed visions, of which we will only speak in some detail in regard to three of them, with only passing reference in relation to some of the others. We will consider the one like unto the Son of Man of chapter 1, the throne set in heaven in chapters 4, leading into chapters 5. The 144,000 and the numberless multitude of chapter 7, that was actually the reason that we have dived into this study, and we're not even going to consider it this morning, so we apologize for that. The rainbowed angel and the unleashing of seven thunders, the sounding of the seventh trumpet and Christ in the earth again, the triumph of the redeemed, Babylon has fallen, marriage of the Lamb and devouring of the nations, the millennial reign of Christ, the new Jerusalem, which we hope to consider, and finally in Revelation 22, a pure river. All these for our encouragement. Now considering one like unto the Son of Man. And I think Brother Tommy alluded to it with some of the graphics that he had yesterday, some very good graphics that I hadn't seen on the tabernacle. But these are interpretations. And I'm not an artist, so this is the best that I could find. If there's better out there, I'd like to know about it so I could substitute for what I've found. So please do not take some of the imagery that we provide as absolute fact, because there are some problems with some of the visuals that we do have. One like unto the Son of Man. We wish to first consider the vision which was given to the Apostle John here in the first chapter of Revelation itself. Before revealing the condition of the seven ecclesias, John's attention is abruptly directed to a great and terrible vision, that which is referenced as like unto the Son of Man. Before going any further, it is important to note that this vision is a part of a grand or general structure of the apocalypse. The Apocalypse Epitomized observes that the general structure of the apocalypse as a whole seems to be in the form of a long, dramatic, introverted Hebrew poem, presenting a parallelism of development in which the first harmonizes with the last, and so on. So that which is revealed in the first 11 chapters is mirrored or answered in the reverse order in the latter half of the apocalypse. So keeping that in mind, the vision we have before us here in this first chapter is further answered or developed in the vision of the New Jerusalem in the 21st chapter. Reading from Revelation chapter 1, verses 9 through 18. I, John, who also am your brother and companion in tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was in the isle that is called Patmos, in the word for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet, saying, and please strike out, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and last. That does not belong there. Saying, what seest thou, or what seest, write in a book, and send it unto the seven ecclesias which are in Asia, unto Ephesus, and unto Smyrna, and unto Pergamos, and unto Thyatira, and unto Sardis, and unto Philadelphia, and unto Laodicea. And I turned to see the voice that spake with me, and being turned, I saw seven golden lampstands. Recall what Brother Tommy had to say about the lampstands yesterday morning. And in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. And his feet like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was as the sun shineth in his strength. So Starting in the 9th verse of the first chapter, we are informed of John's exile on the island of Patmos. And then in the 10th verse, I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day and heard behind me a great voice as of a trumpet. Such is better rendered, I was in spirit, as the article the is not found in the original Greek. The use of this phrase indicates to us that John was in a state of mind through the power of the Holy Spirit. It does not indicate when he was in spirit, but that he was thinking ahead as a matter of spiritual vision to a certain time period. This day that he was contemplating is what the Scriptures speak of as the day of the Lord. And as those who have studied these matters before, this is of course not speaking of what we know as Sunday, as that day is never referenced in such a way in the Scriptures, but is termed as the first day of the week and the eighth day. The day that John was contemplating was the day of manifested power and judgment upon the earth. First, let's go to Isaiah 1 and 12. And keep your hand in Revelation 1. That's not the one I want. That's not the one I want right now. Let's go to Joel chapter 2, verse 31. Joel 2, 31. Joel chapter 2, verse 31. We read here that the sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and the terrible day of the Lord come. Let's go to Malachi chapter 4, 1 and 3, which has also been referenced. And we'll reference again several times here this morning. Malachi chapter 4, verses 1 and 3, as it is very, very ripe with symbology. For behold, the day cometh that shall burn as an oven, and all the proud, yea, and all that do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day that cometh shall burn thee up, saith the Lord of hosts, and it shall leave them neither root nor branch. But unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings, or actually beams or rays, and ye shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, saith the Lord of hosts. And then Acts 17 and 31. Acts 17 and 31. Because he hath appointed a day in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he hath ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, and that he hath raised him from the dead. 1 Thessalonians 5 and 2. First Thessalonians 5 and 2. For yourselves know perfectly that the day of the Lord so cometh as a thief in the night. Of course, that's to the world. It should not come as a thief to the believers, as has been mentioned. And then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and 2. That ye be not soon shaken in mind, or be troubled, neither by spirit, nor by word, nor by letter, as from us, as that the day of Christ is at hand. John's mind was focused on the very thing that our hope and consideration should often be focused. The day when Yahweh's strength is revealed and Zion's king seizes power. Any true believer finds extraordinary comfort, as John did, in the time when God will humble the pride and wickedness that now characterizes the kingdom of men. But in the midst of his meditations, we are told that John heard a great or loud voice behind him, as of a trumpet. Now, much could be said about the symbolic nature of the trumpet, but to be brief, the symbolic use of the trumpet in the Scriptures is especially notable as a call to assembly. We're not going to look it up, but a reference there would be Numbers 10 and 3. As well as a pouring out of judgment. Our opening reference, speaking of the day of resurrection, tells of the blast of the trumpet to call the dead out of their graves. This is confirmed also in the writings of the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 51 and 52, where he states, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised." In regard to judgments, we have the use of trumpets clearly portrayed in the blowing of trumpets before the destruction of Jericho, as well as the trumpets of judgment upon imperial Rome, as laid out in Revelation 8. We need to point out that John heard this trumpet behind him. He heard it behind him. Symbolically speaking, this draws his attention. His attention was to pull back from the day of the Lord of divine judgment that he was considering and have his attention brought to something slightly before in time. To have his attention brought back to something slightly beforehand in time. Upon turning around, he sees seven golden lampstands, which we are told further down in verse 20 represents the seven ecclesias. There's no mystery to that symbol. The seven ecclesias are themselves representative of the Christ ecclesia as a whole. So we are seeing John's attention brought back to a time that precedes the day of the Lord, when the Christ body is brought forth out of their graves by the blast of the trumpet for assembly, judgment, and glorification. Such must take place before the events of God's judgments on the earth at large are to commence. Judgment, glorification, and then the unleashing of wrath upon this earth. The golden lampstand is also another symbol that is worthy of in-depth consideration. But we will only briefly touch upon it. And there was plenty said yesterday morning, I believe. We know that the seven-branch lampstand originally appeared in the tabernacle in the wilderness and was fed by the oil supplied by the Israelites. Such oil can only be gleaned through great effort by a pressing and beating of the olives, a beautiful type of the spiritual effort and stress required by the believers to procure and manifest the light of God's Word. But the oil that such a process results in gives forth light. Light, therefore, is the truth. As the psalmist stated, "Thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path." While gold, according to 2 Peter chapter 1, represents tried faith, a faith through trial and tribulation against sin's flesh, as a witness of light in a world that is itself absent of such light. We wish to briefly state here in regard to the beauty of the lampstand symbol that there is growing claims under the deceptive cloak of humility that we really cannot be absolutely certain what the truth is. They suggest that none of us really can be 100% sure. Now, such is a method of giving cover to error and those that promote error. None of us can be absolutely right, so who are we to judge what constitutes error, is their argument. It is their way of casting doubt. How can we, brethren, follow the command of Christ to let our light shine before men if we really aren't sure as to what constitutes the light of God's truth? Now, we are always learning, always honing our understanding as we uncover the infinite layers of the pearl of great price. such as the subject matter of what we consider here this morning. But when it comes to the fundamental nature of the elements of the gospel, the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, and the application of those things, we must be absolutely sure what it is, how to apply it, and how to recognize anything that undermines any single aspect of it. Such is not arrogance, but a required jealousy of God's truth and His ways. Without this conviction, we cannot constitute this symbolic and collective ecclesial lightstand now, and we certainly will not be allowed to constitute that lampstand in the coming kingdom age. Light or darkness, no in between. But not only did John see a lampstand, in the midst of it, he saw what he describes as one like unto the Son of Man. At first glance, it might be thought that what John was seeing was simply a glorified vision of Christ Himself, who was in fact given the title of Son of Man. And though Christ is certainly a critical part of this vision, He is not the full representation of it. John does not see the Son of Man, but one like unto, or that which is similar to. We must understand that the title of Son of Man helps to express something or someone that is a descendant of Adam. Brother Thomas wrote in his first volume of Eureka that Son expresses the idea of emanation. Hence, that scene in the midst of the lightstands, as their stem or shaft, as it were, was an emanation from the race of Adam, Son of Man. Though spoken of in the singular sense, we will see that it is in fact a representation of something that represents a multitude. The prophet Daniel was made aware of this multitudinous aspect as he saw similar visions some 600 years earlier. In Daniel 7 and 13, in his vision of what was styled the Ancient of Days, whose hair was also compared to wool, we read, "I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven." In verse 14 of that seventh chapter of Daniel, it stated, "And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed." So, the kingdom is given to this Son of Man. But as we read in the 18th, the 22nd, and the 27th verses of that 7th chapter of Daniel, we see that the kingdom is said to be given to the saints of the Most High, or Most High Ones. So we must conclude that this vision of a Son of Man and the saints of the Most High are one and the same. Therefore, a multitude. Daniel makes brief reference in chapter 8 of his prophecy, 8 and 15, where Daniel's own death, resurrection, in relation to this image is played out in allegory in the 17th and 18th verses of Revelation chapter 8. And again, in Daniel 10, he sees an image of a certain man. We read in the 5th verse of Daniel chapter 10, "Then I lifted up mine eyes and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen, whose loins were girded with fine gold of Uphaz. His body also was like the beryl, and his face as the appearance of lightning, and his eyes as lamps of fire, and his arms and his feet like in color to polished brass." The phrase, "a certain man," is from the Hebrew, I think Ishikad, which indicates man of one. Man, not a certain man, but the proper phrase is a man of one, or as a typical representation of the man of the one eternal Spirit. The man of the one eternal Spirit. But again, what does Daniel's vision represent? Please note this carefully. He states, the voice of his words were like the voice of a multitude. The voice of his words like the voice of a multitude. Also in verse 16 of that 10th chapter, one like unto the similitude of the sons of men. Now, though there are some details here that are not supplied in John's vision, and vice versa, please note the remarkable similarity with John's vision. And whereas Daniel is spoken of as losing all strength and falling into a deep sleep, and later having no breath in him, symbolic of death, and then being strengthened twice, we believe this to be representation of resurrection and then immortalization, so too did John, as when he sees the vision, he states that he fell at his feet as dead. John fell at the vision he saw at his feet as being dead. So clearly we are speaking of a vision of a multitude, a vision that both Daniel and John would be involved with when they and the majority that makes up that multitude are resurrected and glorified. A vision of a man that arises out of the Christ ecclesia of a previous time during the days of flesh, but now stands a perfect man in the post-resurrectional state of holiness to inherit the kingdom and all authority and a power associated with it. And we will note that even though sometimes with these visions that we have overlapping symbology, the fact that there are some differences does not indicate that they are incompatible. It shows that we are to be looking at different details, different sets of information to draw our attention to certain specifics. Now, the clothing. But not only does John tell us that he sees this man of glory, but he gives us important detail regarding its appearance. The first detail is of his clothing. It is a complete covering, as we are told that he is clothed to the foot. This is important to note in that we understand that nakedness in the Scriptures is abundantly referenced as a symbol of sin, both to the unclean sin nature as well as to personal transgression. Revelation 16 and 15 warns, blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. We also know that the Laodiceans, us, scripturally speaking, reference to ourselves, the Laodicean state of the ecclesia is considered to be in a state of nakedness. When Adam and Eve transgressed in the garden, they then knew that they were naked and in need of covering. The question is why? Because due to sin, their very existence was now corrupt in the eyes of God. And God, in the ultimate act of mercy, without setting aside his divine justice, provided skins for covering that provisionally covered their unclean state or condition of sin in the flesh before the eye of the Almighty. Such being accomplished by the shedding of blood, typifying the shedding of the blood of the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the earth. The priests under the law were required to be fully covered when they were involved in the work of the tabernacle. If any flesh was exposed beside that of their hand and face, they would die. To show nakedness in type would be to show sin, but to be covered would represent the covering of sin in the flesh and its wicked works. Psalm 132 and 9 states very clearly, let thy priests be clothed with righteousness. Let thy priests be clothed with righteousness. The word atonement from the Hebrew kafar itself indicates covering. And we read in Psalm 32 and 1, which is actually a different Hebrew word, "Blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered." Kasa, or kasa, which means to conceal or hide. Isaiah 61 and 10 proclaims, Isaiah 61 and 10, and I apologize if I move a little bit fast on some of these verses. That's why we've posted them up here if you're writing those down. Psalm 61 and 10 proclaims, "He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath clothed me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom docketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels." Now keep that latter phrase, jewels, in mind as we consider the vision of the New Jerusalem. We put on a provisional covering at baptism as we are imputed with Christ's righteousness. Paul in Galatians chapter 3, 27 describes that when the believers are baptized into Christ, that we have put on Christ. We have put on Christ as in a garment. Zechariah 3 in beautiful imagery describes Christ, referred to there as Joshua or Yeshua, putting off the filthy garments of the condemned, sin-flesh nature for the clean garments of the immortal nature. Though putting on righteousness upon the entering in of covenant relationship, we must keep such garments unspotted for the end result desired. And what is implied in John's vision is the receiving of the robes of righteousness of the immortal spirit nature. Such is the full end of the atonement that we receive through Christ's shed blood, the reward of a righteous probation. A constitutional change at baptism by being released from Adamic condemnation, a putting on of Christ, and then a change of nature, if accepted, at Christ's judgment seat. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verses 13 and 14. "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me," of course this is a vision also in of itself, a future glory. "And one of the elders answered, saying unto me, what are these which are arrayed by white robes, and whence came they? And I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes, and made them white in the blood of the Lamb." Also, Revelation chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. "Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb hath come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints." And 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 2 through 4. "For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed upon with our house which is from heaven. If so be that being clothed we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life." Putting these things together, we see that the full covering represents the nature and character of the redeemed, who have in the complete sense put off the flesh and its corruption, and are covered in immortality. Reading from Eureka, again, volume 1. Brother Thomas has this to say. He says, "The linen clothing of these symbols indicates the persons, their character, office, and nature, of which they are representatives. a glorious body of people prepared to execute righteous judgment upon the nations and to govern them in righteousness when subdued, the Son of Man in glory and great power. The Son of Man in glory and great power. The golden girdle. Brother Thomas in Eureka refers to this as the golden zone. Next, our attention is drawn to the golden girdle, which was worn around the chest and not at the waist. According to Josephus, the regular priests wore a band around the breast just under the arm. So we have, as has already been alluded to in considering the garment, a priestly type of garment. As Revelation 5 and 10 clearly states regarding the future role of the saints, with the correct rendering, and has made them unto our God a kingdom of priests, and they reign on earth. The high priest himself wore a girdle around the loins that was intertwined with gold, blue, purple, scarlet upon fine twine linen. But the intertwined color of the priestly garments, or the priestly garment, are not found here. Only the white garment, as indicated in other instances, and the gold. Such colors were embodied in the suffering and sacrifice of Christ. In the vision before us, there is no need for the colors, except for the result of the gold and white linen. As what he sees here, does not pertain to suffering, but to that which has been glorified. That which has been glorified. Gold, the most precious of all metals, is chosen to represent faith, perfected by trial. In references for that, we find 1 Peter 1 and 7 and Job 23 and 10. The garment of righteousness and glorification of this symbolic Son of Man is girded with a tried faith of an acceptable probationary walk. It is girded with the tried faith of an acceptable probationary walk. The head. And again, with each one of these points, you could probably have a full exhortation just on one aspect of any one of these. So if we miss a detail that you find important, we apologize for that. The head. Next, we are to notice the head. Verse 14. The head and hairs were white like wool, as white as snow. This connects us once again with Daniel's Ancient of Days, the Ancient of Days of Daniel 7, who would return to the earth to give power to the saints to pour out judgment upon the papal or little horn, the Catholic system. But why attention to the head? The question is answered quite simply by two passages. Let's first go to 1 Corinthians 11 and 13. 1 Corinthians 11 and 13. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman. But all things are of God. And I'm looking for the passage where it talks about Christ as the head. Is that verse 3? That's only a 3. I've jumped way in advance. But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Thank you, Andrew. And then also Ephesians chapter 5 and 23. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the ecclesia, and he is the Savior of the body. Christ is the head. Whiteness is the purity of the head. Whiteness is the purity of the head. In Isaiah 1 and 18 we read, "Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as the snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool." Along with the white, we are drawn to the reference of wool. The wool connects us to Christ, who is the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. We read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. 1 Peter, let's turn to that. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 and 19. "For as much as you know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold from your vain conversation, received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot." Christ is the lamb. The wool is a representation of Christ, and Christ is the head. The eyes. From the hair, we move down to the eyes. It is the eye which is the symbol of intelligence, as well as the indicator of intent and emotion. With eyes as flame of fire, we have the intelligence exercised in wrathful activity. Eye in the Hebrew indicates a spring or fountain, because tears rise up out of the eyes as a fountain or spring. Instead of tears, we have fire. We have fire springing up out of the eye in fiery judgment. A consuming fire. Let's go to Isaiah chapter... I've got 30 there, and then I've got 10. Let's go to Isaiah. I'm going to skip a passage I've written down. Let's go straight to Isaiah 30. Isaiah 30, verses 27, 30 and 31. Isaiah 30, verse 27. "Behold, the name of Yahweh cometh from far, burning with his anger, and the burden thereof is heavy. His lips are full of indignation, and his tongue is a devouring fire." We'll keep reading through. "And his breath, as an overflowing stream, shall reach in the midst of the neck to sift the nations with the sieve of vanity. And there shall be a bridle in the jaws of the people, causing them to err." Jumping down to 30 and 31. "And the Lord shall cause his glorious voice to be heard, and shall show the lightning down of his arm, with the indignation of his anger, and with the flame of a devouring fire, with scattering and tempest and hailstones. For through the voice of the Lord," or of Yahweh, "shall the Assyrian be beaten down, which smote with a rod." The feet. As the head is symbolic of Christ, as the head of the ecclesia, the feet are those of the glorified Christ ecclesia, marching forward to execute the judgments decreed. In Revelation 14 and 18, we read of the thrusting in of the sickle of judgment to cut off the vine of Gentile nations after Armageddon. In verse 19, we are told that the fruit of such vine is to be cast into the great winepress of the wrath of God. "And the winepress was trodden without the city, and blood came out of the winepress, even unto the horses' bridles, by the space of 1,600 furlough," or in other words, 40 years, the square root of 1,600. 40 years. In Psalm 18:32-38, where we see the feet here connected to the calves' feet of the cherubim vision of Ezekiel, and as a prophetic description of the conquesting nature of the seed of David. In verse 32 and 33 we read, "It is ale that girt me with strength and maketh my way perfect. He maketh my feet like hinds' feet and setteth me upon my high places." And then in verse 37 and 38, "I have pursued mine enemies and overtaken them. Neither did I turn again till they were consumed. I have wounded them that they were not able to rise. They are fallen under my feet." We see the elements of brass connected to the feet of what we've already looked up in Micah 4:13. "Arise and thresh, O daughter of Zion, for I will make thine horn iron, and I will make thy hooves brass, and thou shalt beat in pieces many people. And ye shall tread down the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet." And we know that the calves' feet of the cherubic vision that Ezekiel witnessed had the feet that sparkled like the color of burnished brass, according to Ezekiel chapter 1. But brass itself is representative of flesh. But what is represented to John is fine or polished brass. The feet of Ezekiel's cherubim sparkled or shined. Such is that which has been purified by fire. The brass censers salvaged from the fiery judgment upon those who offered incense at Korah's rebellion were used to plate the altar. So we have in the brass not only another symbol of the Adamic origin of John's vision, but that it is flesh purified, beneficiaries of the atoning effects of Christ's altar, used as a weapon of destruction upon the wicked. Not only is it a polished brass, but we are told that it had the appearance that it was still burning in a furnace. Hot and glowing, anything that touches it is not only trampled, it is incinerated. And we'll stop there with the feet, and we'll finish up with this vision the next class.